Thank you for your prayer for myself, for the pastoral staff, Pastor Hubert and the pastoral staff tonight. That was immensely meaningful, and I deeply appreciate it. I'm wearing two hats right now, and my mind's not quite the mush it was this time last year week, but still quite a bit to absorb. So I do appreciate your prayers, though, as we walk through these final weeks together as a church and try to embrace this new role. Almost every day I'm getting invitations to speak at ministers' conferences, district councils, and things. And so there is a platform that I feel very humbled about, and I do a little traveling as a pastor, but not that kind of sort of thing. So just keep praying for me, I pray. I ask you that I'll have capacity to step up to those situations and be what God wants me to be. And I feel like very much you've invested in me, and I'm going to be an extension of what Central Assembly is over these next years and what he's doing here. Thank you. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Before I knew I'd be leaving, we started Romans, and we were going to do the slow method verse by verse, but then this happened. So I promise you we'd spend at least a couple, 3 weeks in chapter 8, and so we're working towards chapter 8. We've got to start with chapter 1, though. We're just doing sort of an aerial view of the first 7 chapters of Romans to see how, therefore, what happens in chapter 8 is so significant. And so we start with probably the theme verse of Romans. That's Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the what? Gospel. Gospel. Back in verse 1, he said he's set apart for the gospel. I feel like Central Assembly itself has been set apart for the gospel. We as followers of Jesus are set apart for the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So he talks about the gospel having power. There is power that works in people through this thing we call salvation that the gospel brings for believers. There's power. And secondly, the gospel is inclusive. It's not only powerful, but it's inclusive. It's for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Not everybody was totally convinced of that in the Roman church. Many thought that even Gentiles at least need to take on Jewish identity, be circumcised, keep the holy days, the dietary laws, be kosher. Surely, if you're a Gentile, you need to take on Jewish identity to be a Christian. And Paul is stating very clearly, it's one of the central purposes of the book of Romans, that the gospel has power and that it is inclusive for both equally to Jew and Gentile without one becoming the other. So we saw last week that, first of all, Paul talks about the inclusiveness of the gospel. And he begins with verse 18 of chapter 1 and goes all the way through the middle of chapter 5. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, he talks about how Jew and Gentile equally need the righteousness of God. But then the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5, he said, but that righteousness of God comes through Jesus Christ by faith to both Jew and Gentile. And so that's what we looked at. That leaves us at the middle of chapter 5. He talks about the inclusive. Remember Romans 1:16? It is inclusive and it is powerful. The gospel is inclusive and the gospel has power. So all the way up through the middle of chapter 5, he talks about the inclusiveness of the gospel. And now with the middle of chapter 5, ramming right into the beginning of chapter 8, he talks about the power of the gospel. He does it by talking to us in verse 15 of Romans 5. So we're up to chapter 5 of Romans, where he starts switching to the idea of the power of the gospel. And chapter 5, verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that comes by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So he's talking about what we theologically call the two Adams. The first Adam disobeyed God. The second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, did what the first Adam could not do. Jesus fully obeyed God. The first Adam couldn't do it. Because of the sin of the first Adam, it's more than, oh, God doesn't like us anymore. No, it's much more than that. God loves everybody, but rather the first Adam gave place to death and to the power of sin. And so we need a champion. We need a second Adam who, unlike the first Adam, completely obeys God so that death can be replaced with the legacy of life, life-giving salvation. And so there in verses 18 and 19, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the act, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the first Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the second Adam, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Made righteous. Not sinners, with the idea that there's slavery, that there's a compulsion, that there's a pattern there, but rather righteousness, which we're actually made righteous. This is introducing through the two Adams the idea of the power of the gospel. And then he really lands on the power of the gospel to deal with the sin that came through the first Adam and bring the freedom that comes with the second Adam. He lands on it very explicitly in chapter 6. So the two Adams kind of warm him up, set the stage. And in chapter 6, he starts with a rhetorical question. He anticipates his critics as he's been talking about the inclusiveness of the gospel, especially his Jewish critics who really still struggle with the fact that Gentiles, heathen Gentile. Remember the Jews believed that Gentiles were fodder for the flames of hell. And so he anticipates his Jewish critics' question in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Okay, if even pagan Gentiles can be forgiven and God's grace comes to bring this legacy of life where there has been sin, then in order to get grace, more grace, let's sin more. That's what they're saying. So we sin more, so God gets to forgive more and he gets more glory. He anticipates their question. And he says, He said, yes, God's grace will cover everything, but you're missing one thing, and that's the power of the gospel. He says, verse 2, by no means. For we, what? Died to sin. So how can we live in it any longer? That now is talking about not just inclusiveness, but a power transaction that puts to death the results of the first Adam's failure, which was the power of evil and sin itself. Something's got to deal with that power, a greater power. It's the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And so he pulls out then the example of baptism. You know, when we baptize people, we put them back into the water and then under the water and up. When they go back, that's a sign of death. Yeah, if you were standing and I shot you, God forbid, you'd probably fall over. I doubt you'd stay standing up on your own. And then when someone dies, you put them under the ground and bury them. And then if they were to resurrect, they would get out and rise up again. That's the three-part journey of Jesus. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and we put our faith in him. He's saying a power transaction happens. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And we put our faith in him, we identify with that three-step journey of Jesus. We die to the old, it's buried and put away, and we rise in newness of life. And so that's how this is the first illustration of the power of the gospel. Or don't you know that verse 3, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Amen. I've never seen anybody baptized and left under for very long. Everybody gets up and breathes again because Jesus, resurrects us from the dead life of sin to the new life empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the heart of the power transaction of the gospel. Well, you go to verse 11 of chapter 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Count yourself. I mean, that's an act of faith. That's not how you feel. That's not necessarily your track record. That is an act of faith. Consider yourself, count yourself, assume that because of what was transacted at the cross 2,000 years ago, whether it's really being lived out or not, you can stand on this. In Jesus, I am dead to sin, and I'm alive to what he wants for me. In Jesus, I have the power to defeat sin, because it was defeated at the cross. And so, he says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. That's the preaching of the gospel. And you have been set free from sin and have become, I love this, slaves to righteousness. Used to be slaves to the impulses of unrighteousness. Now you can give in to the impulse to do what's righteous. Isn't that, used to give in to the impulse to do unrighteous things. That's because sin has power. But now there's a greater power. It's the power of the Spirit. And you can actually give in to the impulse to do what's right. Do you realize that God tempts you to do what's right? Tempt's not the right word. But His life-giving Spirit urges you to do right. And you can become the slave of what's right, the life-giving Spirit of God in you. Chapter 7, he deals with the next question that, of course, the Jews are going to ask. Well, what about the law? What about the Old Testament law? What about the law of God? God gave the law to Moses. And if Gentiles can enter this faith without becoming Jewish, what about the law that spelled out obedience and defined the Jews as God's covenant people? So what about the law that was at the heart of Jewish identity? And Paul says, well, in a way I agree with you and I disagree with you. In chapter 7, we don't have time to just absorb every verse. But he will basically, let me just give you the aerial view and then we'll look at a few verses. He will say the law, the moral law, is good because it defines sin and it establishes God's standard of righteousness. The law helps us to know what's wrong. And so in that sense, it's good. But on the other hand, when it comes to the power we need over sin, the law is powerless. So the law takes us halfway and abandons us. The law condemns us because it points out all the places we failed, but it doesn't help us to overcome that failure. So the law is righteous, but it's not powerful. That's like some people's Christianity. It's righteous, but it's not powerful. And he said, that's the problem with the law. It's righteous. It holds God's standard up there, but it doesn't have the power to help us reach God's standard. And so he talks about the law being good because it takes us halfway there in verses 7 and 8 and 9. He said, of chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, except the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Have you ever found that? That when you really are forbidden to do something, something inside you just wants to do it all the more? That's what the law will do to you. It'll give sin occasion. It won't defeat sin. It'll give sin an opportunity. Because sin loves. Whenever you know not to do something, that's sin's territory. Oh, I'm going to make him do it anyway. I'm going to make him want to do it even more. I'm just going to work on that rebellious spirit of his. And he's just the more he's forbidden to do it, the more it's forbidden, the more we want it. That's what sin does to you. However, the law is powerless against sin's power. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but is sin living in me. He talks about sin being such a power. And the law seems powerless to help it. Is he talking about his ongoing experience as a Christian? Like every day I'm just constantly bound by sin? You know, I hear a lot of preachers say they are. I don't think they're reading Romans 7 properly. Because he's trying to make this case that the sin, that the law brings us so far, and sin even works strong, feels stronger and harder to resist when we actually know the law of God. But the fact is, the law is powerless to give us victory over that sin. And so he's talking about what his condition was in that pre-Christ condition where all he didn't have the power of the gospel, he just had the law. And he said, I was just frustrated. I was just bound by sin and everything. Now, did you remember You remember back in verse 18 of chapter 6, he's already said, in Christ, you have been set free from sin. And so he's clearly in chapter 7, when he says, I'm bound to sin, I'm powerless to do what's right. He's clearly talking, he's illustrating that in his pre-Christ condition with only the law, yes, it was righteous, and then it showed us God's righteous standard. But it also just made me even more susceptible to sin because it had no power to change my life. And so he ends up, verse 21, saying, so I find that this law is at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But if that's all I have, you know, yes, Lord, I believe in your law. I delight. I wish I was righteous. If that's all I have, it's not going to help me, he's saying. But I see another member, a law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he said, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Savior. The question is, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Because the law apparently had no power to do that in my life. And then he said, but thank God. He's saying, thank God, because God did something about it in the gospel. So then in the end of verse 25, the last verse of chapter 7, so that I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, because in my mind I know what's right, but the sinful nature makes me a slave to the law of sin. But here's the great difference, and we ram right into chapter 8 where we end. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has kept me bound to sin. No, has set me free from that law of sin and death. That law of sin and death, he says, that worked in my members when all I had was the law of God and the law of God only. He said, I was just a slave to sin. But the gospel has brought a power that sets me free from the law of sin and death. That's why the last half of chapter 7 probably is not describing Paul's ongoing daily experience. Not that he wasn't tempted and all that sort of thing. But he is saying, no, the gospel can set you free from the power of sin. Not that you live perfectly all the time, but listen, you live in victory. You can defeat sin in Christ. For what, verse 3, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. How? Because we live according, not to according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That's the power of the gospel. We don't live by the sinful nature anymore. We live by the Spirit, and that's why we can live righteous lives. When I was a kid, I was short and skinny, and I get beat up by bullies. When I was in junior high school, I was in sixth grade, and there was these eighth graders, big guys, and I was pretty small. I could blow away in a stiff wind, and these bullies would come and just kind of give me a hard time in the playground. And then when they were off school property, when I was walking home, they'd come and beat me up and punch me. And I'd end up on the floor. Many times I walked home, I was crying, you know. And I was powerless. I was just this little kid, you know. And I don't know if this was biblical or not, but one day my dad said, you just take your fist and you just plow them right in the nose. So I was about to get clobbered this one day. And I remember Dad's words, and I said, well, it can't hurt. Can't hurt any more than it is. So I took my fist, and I just plowed my fist into that bully's face, right in the middle, right in his nose. And he stood back like this, and he proceeded to clobber me. But you know what? He never touched me again in my life. But what I really needed... What I really needed was a champion to come into the playground and just beat the bully up for me. And he said, we all know there's a bully out there. And the law of sin working in us reminds us of that all the time. We're always getting beat up. We're defeated. We're enslaved. We know what we ought to be, and we just can't be it. Because we're being beat up by a bully that's more powerful than we are. But Jesus Christ entered the devil's playground at the cross and he beat the bully up. Hallelujah. He beat that bully up. And he said, you are free from the power of sin. And you can live by the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. He beat the bully up. He punched him in the nose. He knocked him out. He defeated him. And you can therefore be free from the power of that bully, the power of sin. Well, glory to God. I'm happy about that. I don't know about you. I'm happy about that. Will you stand with me? Thank you, Lord. Lift your praise to him. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We give you praise. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the grace of the cross, the victory of the cross. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your blood shed. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, you dealt with the power of the enemy. Lord, you set us free. Hallelujah, Jesus. Oh, we bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. Hallelujah. We take on your strength. We take on your victory. Where we're weak, we can be strong in you. Hallelujah. Sin can be broken in the name of Jesus.